Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And my advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, there's much confusion these days, not only in Bible study, but in other things as well, because people do not read carefully. I wouldn't say that they didn't know how to read. Maybe that just isn't the expression that I should use, but I would say that they're very careless sometimes, and I think that I can include myself in that same category. And just for an example of how that we can misread, and especially one of the faults we have is that of reading something into the Bible and then reading it right back out again and making ourselves believe it was there all the time. Well, that's a very poor approach, and it can get us into a little trouble sometimes, too. I want to give you an example of that, not that it's going to make a great deal of difference or that it is a doctrinal question that we should quarrel over or anything like that, but it's just simply a little illustration of how that we just do not read carefully. And that is the account of the crucifixion and how many there were there hanged on Calvary. Now, maybe you never thought of this. You just thought of the old tradition that there were three there, and that was all. But let's read a little more carefully. Now, if you have your Bible handy, you can open up Luke 23, 32 to 43. I'm not going to read all of this. I'm simply going to give you the cue, and then you can go on with it yourself. But in this account, in Luke 23, 32 to 43, we find that there were two malefactors that are led out with the Lord to Calvary, and crucified there with him. Now that's what the account said. Two of them were led out with him. Evidently then, there were a party of three who went together out to Calvary and were hanged on crosses or stakes, whichever the case may be. Now remember, these are malefactors, and that word in English means an evildoer. Now when you read in Matthew 27, 38 to 44, we get a little different twist on it. In fact, the malefactors are not mentioned at all. They're not there on the picture. But after they had parted the Lord's garments, then two thieves were brought up, and they were hanged on either side. So now there were two malefactors led out with the Lord and put on either side, so that would be next to him. Then after the garments were parted, then two thieves, or highwaymen, were brought out, and they were put on either side. And, of course, as we find them in John's Gospel, there Christ was in the midst, so there were two on either side. Now, maybe you haven't seen this before, and I just hope you take your Bible and read it very carefully, and let it be a warning to you about how you read your Bible. Now, when you get into John 19, 18, and also verse 32, as I said, John 19:18 speaks of two on either side. And then in 32, when they came along to break the legs of these men who were hanged, they broke the legs of the first two they came to, and then came to the Lord and found that he was dead already. Now, if you would like to have further light on this, and you have access to it, use your companion Bible and read Appendix 164. And in that appendix, you will also see a picture there of a church with five crosses in front of it. This picture is taken in France, and this is the church was built centuries ago. And then some of you take a look at your altar cloth in your church, and you will see that there are five crosses on it. The early church knew this truth, but traditions and so on down through the dark ages have covered it up, and even our translators missed it. Now, just so much for that. Be careful. And again, I'd say be careful when you read, and read it very carefully. Now, I would like to take up just a little bit of the first chapter of John, John's Gospel. And the first 18 verses of this chapter is called the prologue. Now, a prologue is something I said before, a preface, something that is given as introductory remarks. And this is one of the most beautiful places or pieces in the Bible, this prologue in John. It makes a perfect structural outline. It starts out with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," or in the Greek order, "and God was the Word." But that was only to make it emphatic. That is not changing the grammar. Now, instead of reading on to the next verse, just suppose we skip down to verse 18. And I think we will find this same thing practically reset. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." I notice there that we have the Word in the first verse. Here you have the Word declared, which is what a Word does. And so the Word declared the Father. That is, the Lord, when he came, and he was the Word before he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he declared the Father. Now in the first verse it said he was with God. Verse 18 tells us where he is now, after his ascension, and he's in the bosom of the Father. Now that is an expression which gives us and is intended to give us a very close relationship, as close as possible, in the bosom of the Father. Then the Word was God in the first verse, and here, if you would read very carefully, you'll find that it's not the only begotten Son, but it's the only begotten God. And not only that, but the word begotten in the Greek can also be translated born again, which means resurrected. And so then, we have in this verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." My, what a wonderful truth we have there. Now, so much for the first and the last verses of that. Verse 2 makes it emphatic that the same, that is, the Word, was in the beginning with God. We only have to read chapter 17, for instance, of John, and you'll find this verified when the Lord said that he was with the Father in the beginning, and that he was expecting to go back where he had been. And so here it is just carrying on this theme that we have here. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, in verse 18 at the first of it, we read, "No man has seen God at any time." It's very seldom in the Bible that you find a name or a title of God in his essence. Almost always, the terms that are used are terms that reveal him as the revealed God to man, and spoken of in such terms as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, not necessarily using those particular words, may use some other word. In fact, if you will make a study of the names of deity, or the divine names of Christ, for to narrow it down, you'll find quite a few of them. You'll find in the Old Testament that our Lord is spoken of as being the Father of the ages. And it tells us in the New Testament that he created the worlds or ages. Why, you can go through a lot of these and make comparisons and learn a lot of things about him. Now in verse 3, it emphasizes the fact that all things were made by him. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Did you ever think that tells you who this Elohim is in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here's the Creator, the Word. And we learn that he was God manifest in the flesh. And all things were made by him. So he was a creator, and he is the Elohim of Genesis 1:1. In fact, you'll find him under the name of Elohim many times in the Old Testament, as well as Jehovah. Of course, I know some folks will try to tell us that he came into being at Bethlehem of Judea about 1900 years ago. But the word doesn't say anything like that. It says right here, he was in the beginning with God. So his existence did not begin at that birth in Bethlehem of Judea. And he was later on able to say to the Pharisees, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And also he was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's saying a lot too. And of course, they just couldn't take that. And another thing, he was not only the creator, but we find that down in verse 17, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And if you were looking at your Greek, you would find that the same word is for came here by him as for made up in verse 3. Egneto. Same word. So if all things are made by him, grace and truth are made by him. It says came by him. Verses 4 and 5 tells us that in him was light and life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I just couldn't put it out. Did you ever see darkness and put a light out? I don't think I ever did. And this is one light, the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that darkness cannot put out. Now we have, in parallel with that, out of his fullness in verse 16, the fullness of this life and light. And out of his fullness, or of his fullness, have we all received, and grace for grace. Now some folks think that fullness is rather peculiar to the book of Ephesians, but you have it here too. And of course, John's gospel was written within possibly a year or two of the writing of Ephesians. So the Holy Spirit would have that particular theme in mind and have each of these writers to write about it. In verses 6 to 8, we have John the witness. The Greek word is martyria, the noun from which we get our word martyr. And of course, the word martyr in the beginning meant a witness, but it finally took on the idea of one who died for his witness or for what he had to say. And so martyrs today are dead people. But not then. John was very much alive. And also in verse 15, John bare witness of him, and there the word is martyrio, which is the verb. Still bearing witness. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. I see we'll have to take up the middle of this part here, the part of this prologue, our next time. If at any time you would like to have a real recording, cassette, or a cartridge recording of this lesson or any of the foregoing lessons, just let us know, and we think we can do something for you. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And my advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last lesson, we gave you a little illustration of how that people do not correctly read the Bible and other books as well, and get mistaken ideas, start traditions and the like, until finally the truth is made void, as our Lord said, by the traditions. I'd like to give you another example of how people do not carefully read and how much useless discussion has gone on and books been written and so on because they didn't read carefully. Now, we have the story of the Transfiguration in our Bible, especially in Matthew 17. And We are told there that appearing along with the Lord were Moses and Elijah, and that they had a discussion in which the disciples had no part. The three favorite disciples, Peter, James, and John, were present. But Moses and Elijah and the Lord were talking, and they were talking about the Lord's decease, which was soon to come. Now the question is, were Elijah and Moses actually there in body, in person? And you know about what the ordinary opinion is. Now if you just read carefully down there in Matthew 17:9, as they were going down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord said to his disciples, tell the vision. You notice that word, vision? Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Well, now that settles the whole question. If it was a vision, then Moses and Elijah were not there personally and knew nothing about it. They were still dead. Well, just read and watch for these things. Be careful that you don't read it the wrong way. And I can say this, that if we have had some traditions and teachings given to us, almost unconsciously we'll read those things right back into the Word and then read them out again and never think. Now, we have the prologue to John to finish. We were working on that last time, the first 18 verses of John 1. And in this we notice that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that this word in verse 18 declared the Father, declared Him. And that He has a closer relationship, if possible, now than He had then, because now He is in the bosom of the Father. And we spoke also of this Word, who is God, is God only born again. I think you'll find manuscripts which will support that very nicely. And of course, as I said, this word begotten can also mean born. And it is. He was born from the dead, firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. And so He is the only begotten God, or born again God in that respect. Now, the next point in verse 9 that we had to take up was that He was a true light that cometh into the world. The true light. Now, we need to know just what significance that has. So that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Of course, if you have some good notes on that, you will see that this sentence has been turned around like a lot of them have, because the Greek sometimes think backwards what we do in English. And that was the true light that cometh into the world, which lighteth every man. It was this light that came into the world, this true light, the Word, Christ Himself. And so we want to keep that in mind. Now, a parallel with that is verse 14, and that is, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word is eskenosen, which means tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you have these two verses to put together. The light that lighteth every man, and tabernacles. Now do you feel that those should go together? Well, I guess that they do come together at that. The first time that we have any hint of a tabernacling was that the cherubim were placed as in a tabernacle at the gate of the garden in Eden. Now the cherubim represented Christ. The cherubim, as you find them described in Ezekiel, has the four faces of the ox, of the lion, of the ox, of man, and of the eagle. And these, of course, are four aspects of Christ. And John, Matthew's gospel pictures Him as a lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark pictures Him as the servant of man, as the ox. And Luke pictures Him as the son of man, the great man. That's the face of a man, and John gives him as a son of God, and that is represented by the eagle. And so there's the four Gospels have the four aspects of the cherubim. And going on a little further, we find the word tabernacle used several places. Now, Abraham dwelt in tabernacles, or tents. He had been a city dweller before he left Ur of the Chaldees and went to toward this land was promised to him. And then in Genesis 9:27, which is a little bit before the time of Abraham, we find something about God shall enlarge Japheth. That's Genesis 9:27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, just on the surface, you know, that you pass that over and never think just what that might mean. Well, now, Shem was the father of the Semitic peoples from which Israel came. Japheth is the father of most of the white races, of which I happen to be a member. And Canaan was the father of, that is, Ham was the father of Canaan, from which came some of the black folks. So there we have the three sons of Noah. And it says here in Genesis 9:27 that God shall enlarge Japheth, the white tribes, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. A strange thing. But we find quite often at tents, the plural, and sometimes we also translate a tabernacle, in the plural has the meaning of the great tent, a special one. This is a tabernacle in the wilderness that's primarily spoken of. In general, it would be the religion, the faith of Shem. And hasn't it been true that Japheth, above others, has taken over the faith of Shem, been followers? Now, you can take the rest of those verses in that context and work with them too, but I'm just bringing this point out here. The tabernacle of Shem and Japheth dwelling in it. But in Exodus 40:38, we have there the picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And hovering over the tabernacle was a pillar of smoke, which could be plainly visible in the daytime, no doubt, from all over the camp. All of them could see it. Now that camp was at least 12 miles square. And it isn't too much trouble for you to find maps of it and where that the tribes were distributed in the encampment, and even the standards of each of the tribes, which we don't have time to go into here now. But in the center of that encampment, about 12 miles square, was a tabernacle. And above it, hovering over it, a great pillar of smoke. But at night, that pillar of smoke had a great torch or light on top of it. Now again, you see the connection between the tabernacle and the light. These people here could look at that pillar of cloud in the daytime and know that the presence of God was with them. And at night, when it was all dark about, they could look out there toward the tabernacle, and there was that light on top of the pillar of smoke, and it could be seen from all over. And again, they would be encouraged in knowing that their Jehovah dwelt in the midst of. And so, getting here then to John, we are not surprised when we find these words come together. The true light. Oh yes, he's the true light now. That light that there in the tabernacle in the wilderness was a sort of a symbol. But it symbolized Christ, who was a light that has come into the world. And so here he is, the true light. And he, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled, or dwelt among men. I might say that that, again, has a true sense of tabernacle because it is a temporary dwelling. And so Christ came and dwelt temporarily with men for a little while and then ascended into heaven. Now taking up the center part of this outline, we find in verse 11, he came unto his own, that is neuter, his own things, his own inheritance, and his own masculine, meaning his own people, received him not. And of course the Gospels tell us that. In each one of the four Gospels there is a particular point where the kingdom was rejected and a particular point in which the king was rejected. If you have a companion Bible, you'll find those outlines at the beginning of each of the books, and helps to clear it up and get you to see the trend of the thought. So he came into his own possessions, and his own received him not. And in the prophecy concerning his being cut off in Daniel 9, and have nothing, the same thing. When he was cut off here, when he was hanged on Calvary, he had nothing that had been promised him. No king, no kingdom, no crown, no riches, no glory there on Calvary at all. He had nothing of what had been promised to him. And so that is the way that he left the world. But in verse 12, even though Israel did not receive him, his own people, but as many, that is outside of Israel, that would have to be Gentiles, wouldn't it? As many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children. The word is children in the Greek. The children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'd like for you to just bring to mind this fact that John is writing this just about the time that Paul wrote Ephesians. And this is after the rejection, or the final rejection, by Israel, their Messiah, at the end of Acts. And they were blinded, and the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. Now you can see why that John is writing as he does here in this prologue. He knows, too, that this rejection at the end of Acts, his own received him not. But he has a new message, and that is a message of everlasting life, not the kingdom, but a message of everlasting life, which would be the basis of the salvation which Paul preached to Gentiles. They'd have to have life first before they could have a salvation or a calling or become sons of God, adopted, as we find in Ephesians 1. So here is basic truth that John is teaching us, and he brings this out further in 3:16, that one has to believe to have this everlasting life. Now, if you would like to have this on a reel of tape, or a cassette, or a cartridge, or any previous lessons, just write and let us know. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Let us begin our lesson today by starting in with 1 John 5, 10 to 12. These are very important words. They are not dispensational truth, but they are truth for all time. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These are very concise. They don't mince words, but tell us the plain truth. Might be a little bit of explanation needed in there for some who have their spectacles on that don't quite fit the truth. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. Well, that witness, which we have spoken of as being the seal or the earnest we have in Ephesians 1:13, is this new nature that is put in a man, the new man, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and several other names that you'll find it named in the Bible. This is the witness. And we who believe have this witness in ourselves. It is a new nature being created and put within us. And then notice, he that believeth not God hath made him, that is God, a liar. Now, of course, that is true of that same kind of attitude anywhere. If you do not believe your neighbor, you've already called him a liar. And so, if you do not believe God, you have called him a liar. And it's because he has not believed the record that God gave of his son. This word record is very strong. It is a legal term, and it has the meaning of being recorded and attested. It's sealed. Just like our Lord in the temptation in the wilderness said, it is written. It's a matter of record. And Satan couldn't deny that. And this is the record. This is the attested record that God hath given to us eternal life. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's a gift and has to be received as such. If it isn't received as a gift, you can't receive it. You don't have it. And this life is in his Son. You cannot receive this life without receiving the Son. This is a package deal. And the life resides in the Son. And without in him, it's not life. And so this life is in his Son. But he that hath the Son then, who hath the package, hath life that resides in the Son. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And you know very well that any seed that you put into the earth that doesn't have life, it'll never have a resurrection. There are plenty of scriptures that show that to us. Now, another reference I would like to look at is John 3:16. We have been talking some about John in our past lessons. Now, this John 3:16 is sometimes said to be the golden text of the Bible. And so, it is. Because it is basic. It is the start of anything, of any blessings you ever want to get from God. You have to, first of all, have life. You cannot have resurrection without life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, one alternative, but have everlasting life, the other alternative. And then down in verse 36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. No resurrection. Now we have treated on this one some. We will pass it up, and I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians 15:18. 1 Corinthians 15:18. This is in a passage in which Paul is arguing for resurrection. Tells these folks plainly that he has been preaching that Christ is resurrected. And he says, if what you folks in Corinth, some of you have been believing that there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised and you've made me a liar, Paul says. And so he gets a little in earnest about the subject. And he says, if Christ be not raised, well then your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. And then in verse 18, he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That is, if Christ be not raised. Now, there is your definition of the word perish, as you have it in John 3:16 and other places. They don't have any resurrection, therefore they have perished, even though they have fallen asleep in Christ. That is, if there be no resurrection, he says. And if that is true, well, then they're just as in bad a condition as there was no Christ at all. If Christ be not resurrected, the effect upon the dead will be the same as if there was no Christ at all. Now that's what Paul is trying to put across. And he repeats himself several times here in this passage. In fact, it makes a good structural outline which you might work on. Now we have another passage of scripture that has been a hard one for many, many people because they have had on the wrong kind of glasses, their orthodox glasses, and they have believed error instead of truth. And that makes many and many a passage of the Bible embarrassing. What I'm referring to is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Take that down and look it up later if you don't happen to have your Bible. I'll read those verses. There were present at that season some that told him, that is Christ, are the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now you see, because people don't believe that people perish, they have a hard time with this particular passage. Now the question was asked here about these Galileans. Evidently this was a human sacrifice was made. And the Lord says, Now do you suppose that they were any worse than the rest of the Galileans, as far as being sinners are concerned? And evidently they were unbelievers up there. But he says, I don't think so. He says, I don't say so. But he says, unless you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Does that mean that if you don't repent, or if those folks didn't repent back then, that they would have their blood taken and mingled with sacrifices too? Is that what he means? Or about the tower in Siloam, which fell on 18 men. Now Siloam was a suburb of Jerusalem. And this tower fell on 18 men and killed them. And he says, Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He says, I tell you nay. And he says, Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Again, the word perish. Does that mean that if these folks do not repent, that some tower is going to fall on them and they will perish like these folks did? Do you see the dilemma that we get into? And as long as you believe the heathen idea that men have an immortal soul, you're going to have a hard time with passages like this. However, immortality and soul do not come together anywhere in the Scriptures. That is Satan's lie from the beginning when he said to Eve, You don't really die. And that has been preached in many a pulpit since that time. Now these folks were perishing when the Lord spoke to them because they didn't believe. Remember the scripture that says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing? And this perishing, which goes on in life, in the life of the unbeliever, is finished when they die this natural death, or an accidental death, or whatever you have. Then it culminates in perishing, because since they have never received life, since they have never believed, they never have any resurrection. Therefore, they have perished. Now, how beautifully the truth helps us with these passages and gets us to understand just what they mean. But without the truth, we have a lot of trouble. Now, as we were talking about the prologue to John in some of our later lessons, we have a little section right in the middle of that prologue, the central members of the structure that we have, and that's verses 11 and 12. And it says, He came into His own, neuter, that is His own possessions, the throne of Israel, and His kingship, and all of the other things that were promised to Him. And it says, And His own, that's masculine, received Him not. And that is true. When we read the Acts of the Apostles and see the witness that is given by the apostles and many others, including possibly the 500 that saw Him after His resurrection, Israel didn't believe. And at the end of Acts, they are turned aside and the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. So then verse 12 goes on with what happens after the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. But as many as received Him, that is, outside of Israel, Gentiles, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now we've been giving other references that John has written especially, and the having the Son and having life. I notice here the word name is brought in. And lest any of you might stumble on that, I can just give you a very brief hint here, and you can go on with your study of it. But the word name there has to do with all of his qualities, qualifications, and what have you. His reputation. In other words, if we believe on the name of Christ, we believe on everything that is recorded of him in the Word. That's believing on the name. And of course, John tells us that's the reason why he wrote this gospel, is that they might believe on his name and have life. So just remember that we're believing on the name. It's just a little bit more than just a word, but it's everything that that name can include. Now, this is based on a scripture given to them by Moses many centuries before in Deuteronomy 8:3. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God doth man live. Now, this is the basis you hear John 3:16, that if a man is to continue in life, in an afterlife, it isn't by eating bread here and now, but it is by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, believing every word. And those words, our Lord says, testify of him. And that is what the whole Bible is about from beginning to end. It testifies of the Son, Jesus Christ. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. There has been a rather free usage of Hebrews 9:27 to prove certain things. And yet, I'm afraid that this verse has not been understood, and it actually doesn't prove what many hope that it will prove. Let's take a look at that verse before we further comment on it. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Of course, that verse ends with a colon. It isn't all of the verse. Most people are content to leave right at the colon and not take the next verse. Now let's read it again and read the next verse with it. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Still, this doesn't explain possibly what is meant in this, so maybe we'd better back up to verse 25. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is, temples and tabernacles, which are the figures of the true. And when Moses made the tabernacle in the wilderness, he was told that that was a pattern of heavenly things. But Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And remember, this is speaking in the dispensation of promise, is not referring particularly to us today. And verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I notice this is talking about priesthood. And it's priests here. And as it is appointed unto these men, that is, these priests, once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, now we have the men and their appointment straight. It's in the context of priests, but what is this judgment? And this is where, of course, that a lot of folks have slipped and fallen down on it. And before we find the answer to it, we might just take a look at this side of it. As it is appointed unto men once to die. Well, of course, if that is true, well, then what many teach about the second death wouldn't be true, would it, if they're once to die. And of course, there's a lot of teaching concerning second death, that men will die twice. And of course, that will bear some examination too. Well, now here's one individual in our New Testament who died a number of times, and that was Paul. And then we are told by Orthodox teachers that Elijah and Enoch never died. Well, I don't know about that. John 3:13 says that no one has ascended into heaven, excepting Christ who descended and is ascended into heaven. And then there were a lot of people in both the Old Testament and New Testament are raised from the dead, and they had to die twice. Now, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary of Bethany, was an example of this. He had to die again. So this matter of appointed unto men once to die just doesn't stand examination. And here's another thing, too. When Paul was expecting the coming of the Lord in his lifetime, that is before the termination of the kingdom gospel, he was expecting to be among those who would not have to die at all. That is, those who are living when the Lord would come would be changed, but they would not die. And we're told that very plainly in John, the 11th chapter, where the Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's the resurrection to those who are dead when he comes, and he's life to those who are living when he comes, and they will never die. Well, this verse just doesn't fit the situation at all, and that's the way we should examine things in Bible study. Ask every question about it that we can, and then see if we can find the solution. Now, I believe that you can find the solution to this back in the book of Numbers. And if you would just look at Numbers 35:28, in particular, although we have to get that in its context, we may find the answer to our problem. Now, taking that verse by itself, Numbers 35:28, well, I will just have to get this in the context. This is the setting up of the cities of refuge. That's the context. And these cities of refuge, several of them, were for a manslayer, one who had not committed a murder, but had in some way killed somebody accidentally and the like, that he could flee and that he could stay in this city until the high priest died. When the high priest died, then he could go back to his home place. So reading from 26, Numbers 35:26, but if the slayer shall at any time come within the border of the city of his refuge, without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he should not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. Now there is where the judgment comes. It says, so these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Then this verse then that we have been studying in Hebrews 9:27 would have to be something like this. And as it is appointed unto men priests once to die, and after this the judgment, that is the setting free of the manslayer in the city of refuge. So, now we begin the explanation in verse 28. So, for in like manner, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not a succession of high priests, but just one, just once. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now this begins to clear the matter up. It doesn't mean that men in general are appointed once to die at all, but it's talking about the priests, the high priests. And each of those was appointed to die once. And we don't have any record of any of them did die more than once. Well, that will help you maybe in asking questions about other scriptures, and that's what it's for. Not that this is any particular doctrine, but we want you to learn to question everything, to look into it, search and see, and you'll find the answers quite often. Now, I would like to have you look with me at something else that along the line we have been teaching. You've heard of the word cosmos, I imagine. Usually in the English spelled C-O-S-M-O-S. In the Greek it's K-O-S-M-O-S. And generally speaking, it is a creation. And if it's a creation, then it would include both the heavens and the earth. Now, as we study the word, we discover that there are three of these creations called a cosmos. A heavens and an earth. Now, when we go back into 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6, we find that there was in past ages a cosmos. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world, or the cosmos that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So there has been a cosmos, there has been a heavens and an earth, that perished in the past. And we probably have plenty of fossil remains of that. We have plenty of proof of that. Not only as a word, but in geological studies. There are other things concerning this that we may find hints of here and there. And we find that in that period of time that Satan was aspiring to a high place, he said five times, "I will." Well, what he was seeking to do was to become greater than God, to set his throne above the throne of the Most High, that he might ascend into the heaven of heavens, which is above all his cosmos, and is beyond the reach of sin and death. And Satan wanted to reach into that period and set himself up as a great king because he wanted worship, and that is still his desire. He wants worship. So, in this past cosmos, there may have been a great warfare. What we know is this, that there are evil principalities and powers in the heavenlies about the earth, in the what we might call the firmament. And there are also principalities and powers in the heaven of heavens, or the holiest. And these, from all accounts that we can find, are a righteous group, a faithful group. So in this probation period, before the overthrow of Genesis 1-2, it's quite likely there were some beings that we do not know much about, were on probation, that there was a warfare, which may account for the mythology reports of wars of giants and titans, and that these were divided and some left in the atmosphere or the heavens, and the others transported into where God has his seat of authority. Now going on in 2 Peter in the 7th verse, the next verse, we find that there is at present time a cosmos, a heavens and an earth. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now we know that the first cosmos was destroyed by water. And here we have the sure word of prophecy that the present cosmos someday will be destroyed by fire. So we can see that there's going to be an end to the present cosmos. And certainly there'll have to be, because the world, the cosmos today is just too corrupt. Not only in this earth, but we can see that there are things going on out beyond this earth, out among the stars. There seems to be ruin and so on out there. And we do know this, that redemption must extend in creation as far as sin and death have penetrated. And surely this great redemptive work that is going on and which is centers in the Son of God has to do with much of what we can see out in space. And then there's a third cosmos, a third one, one that is coming. And you find that in 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, since this is to be cleansed or overcome with fire someday, we can readily imagine that all of the marks of civilization, all of man's works, and what we have here on this earth now, when the elements burn up, melt to the fervent heat, that these things will disappear. And this new earth that comes into being will have no more sea. In other words, the water which destroyed the first cosmos will not be present in the third one. Now there's another picture of this new cosmos in chapter 21 of the Revelation, and verse 1. And I saw, this is John speaking, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then John goes on and he says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And this new Jerusalem comes down to earth and sits on the earth. And so there is a third cosmos, a perfection, a heaven and earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. An oft-heard text from Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet thy God. Now that's a few words taken out of a verse. I'll read the whole verse. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now when you read the whole verse, it begins to put a little different color on it, doesn't it? Now suppose I go back and read the verse before and read the verse afterward. Maybe it'll add a little bit more explanation to it. I might not even have to say too much about it if I get all of this context in. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as firebrands plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now you can see that this text, prepare to meet thy God, is said to Israel. And Israel were God's people at that time. And he said that he would be their God. This saying could never be applied to a person who did not belong to God. For God is not his God. If he's an unbeliever, and if he does not belong to God, then God is not his God. And you could not say to him, prepare to meet thy God. It would be foolish. Clear out of the way. This was to those who were gods, who were believers. Now, of course, this was for Israel, not for us today. But I think we'll find there are some parallels in our truth for today. And in Colossians, we have this warning, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. I've read that from Colossians 3:25. Very, very similar in many respects. I might just add to that for people who are a little bewildered about these things, that when Israel were told to prepare to meet their God, this was Jehovah. And Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. And to Christ, the Son of God, is given all judgment. The Father does not judge anyone. You find this brought out in the book of John, especially. Now, why that is just this. That the believer has before God a state and a standing. Now, before God the Father, the believer is clothed with the righteousness of Christ and stands there in all the perfection of Christ. For that is what God is looking upon, is the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. And so, as far as our standing before God is concerned, it is as perfect as it can be. There can be no improvement made upon it unless there be some improvement made upon Christ. But our state is another matter. And our state is where Christ is the judge. And although we may have a perfect standing before the Father, in our state there are many things to be desired. That is, there is in my life at least, and I suspect that there is in yours. And so we have him as a judge. We have him also as one who does some chastising at times, in order to bring us into line and bring us up to this perfection that we are to have. So if we keep state and standing in mind, then some of these problems will melt away. Now, I would like to take up for just a little bit the creation of the church, which is the body of Christ. You see, there are a couple of theories, at least among those who realize the distinctive character of the church, which is the body of Christ. One theory is that it was a gradual evolution, possibly starting way back around the 9th or 10th chapters of Acts, and generally evolving until it came to full bloom at the end of Acts. There's not very much scripture that can be brought out in any way to prove that, but it makes a nice theory. It gives possibly some reason for the book of Acts, and a lot of people don't know why it is written. On the other hand, there is the theory that the church was a creation. And of course, if it was a creation, then there's no difficulty about when it began, because it began when it was created. I don't think anybody would quarrel with that. I don't believe anybody could gainsay that. And that is why I'd like to study a little bit from the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning with the 11th verse. And remember that in Ephesians, Paul is talking particularly to Gentiles. These who had been Gentile believers in the Jewish synagogues before the end of Acts. And now the salvation of God is sent to these Jewish believers, as we see in Acts 28:28. Now he's talking to these who are in the new dispensation of the mystery and members of the church, which is the body of Christ. And he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ." Oh my. Here in the dispensation of promise, although they were believers and attended the synagogues, he says they were without Christ. And that is true. They were. Because Christ was the Messiah of Israel. And it wasn't until 8 years after Pentecost, when Peter went into the house of Cornelius, that a Gentile could even partake of the blessings of Israel. Oh yes, they could have life and have a resurrection to paradise or the new earth, but they had no part in Israel's blessings unless they became a Jew. That is, by circumcision and obeying the law. But you see, Peter started this salvation by grace business back in the house of Cornelius, and Gentiles were added in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, in order that they might bear fruit, that they might accept their Messiah. And so here we have in that particular time that although the Gentiles were receiving the blessings that belonged to Israel, actually the Messiah was not theirs. They were without Christ. And they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And they were strangers from the covenants of promise, the promise made to Abraham. Having no hope, it was Israel's hope. They could partake in it, but it was not their hope. And without God in the world, and as we said just a few minutes before, God had said to Israel that they be his people and he would be their God. And the Gentile was left out. Well, that looks pretty dark, doesn't it? But verse 13 starts out with one of these selahs. We find 14 of them in the book of Ephesians, and this is one of them. But now. How important those words are. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here is the reconciliation announced, that these Gentiles had also been reconciled by the blood of Christ and had access to God. It wasn't made known, you see, right at the time that it happened. At the time of the crucifixion, Israel were given their chance. They could have been the missionaries to the world, as they were chosen to be, but they would not accept their Messiah, and therefore their work could never be accomplished. And so they have not been a blessing to the nations even yet. So, but now is very, very important here. It is a wonderful good news. And so, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice the blood comes in here. There's no redemption without it. No access to the Father without the blood of Christ. There's no salvation without blood. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both, a Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now in the temple at Jerusalem there was a wall of partition, a court of the Gentiles, and they could not go beyond that into the Jewish quarters. And there is in the British Museum a stone in which there is an inscription warning them that if they ventured beyond that wall, that they were in danger of death. And so this middle wall of partition was an actual thing in the temple, but it is also signified by circumcision. That was the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That was a wall that was between them. And of course, a part of that was the law. And so this wall had been broken down when Christ became our peace. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, and this word make is create, for to create in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And do you note that this church, which is the body of Christ, is one new man? It's not a bride. That was Israel. But the church is never in the Bible spoken of as a bride of Christ. In fact, you don't have the expression bride of Christ in the Bible anywhere. Maybe that may surprise some of you. It's a very common term in Christendom and used very loosely, but the term bride of Christ does not appear in all the Bible. I'll give you a little something to search and see. See if you can prove me wrong. And so he is made of the two, one new man, so making peace. Now you notice this word peace is repeated here three times. And that is with a purpose, that he might reconcile both the Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, not as two groups, but in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile thereby. And he came, and this is a hard verse for some people to get around, and he came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, that is, to the Jew and the Gentile. Yes, he came and preached peace through the apostles that were selected in Ephesians 4:11 by the ascended Christ for the church, which is the body of Christ. And Christ's preaching through them, and he should be preaching it through you and me today. Think of that. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit, the giver, unto the Father. Access. Well, that's a wonderful thing. Sin had barred access. Now there's reconciliation. We have access. God isn't mad at us anymore. I'm just putting it just that way because this reconciliation is defined in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it began to be preached to mankind in general. And it is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. That is reconciliation. Trespasses not imputed. And therefore all can come to God on the same level, no difference, and receive the gift of everlasting life and also receive this great salvation to belong to the church which is the body of Christ. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens in the Holy of Holies, if you would look at your notes, and of the household of God, the household of God in the heaven of heavens, far above all heavens, where there are principalities and powers and mights and dominions, make up the household of God. And here the members of the church, which is the body of Christ, potentially have become members of that already, even though here on the earth. But that is their ultimate goal and where they will be. This is a wonderful good news for today, and we should pay much attention to it. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now this time, let us look at a little problem before we go into our main lesson. And this little problem that a great many people have is found in John, the 12th chapter, and the 27th verse. John 12:27. And there the Lord says, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. I think most of your Bibles have left out one of the question marks that should be in here, and we have misunderstood this verse. Now again, the Lord is saying here that his soul is troubled. And he says, What shall I say? Under these circumstances, what can I say? His hour has come. It's close by. And so then he says, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? You see, there's where your question mark should be. And of course, that is what most of us, I think, would think of saying and would think of him saying. But he says, no, no. But for this cause came I unto this hour. You see, he couldn't say, Father, save me from this hour, because he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He came for this very purpose, the only man that ever came into the earth for the express purpose of dying. And here comes his hour. And he says, Now, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Oh, no. For this cause came I unto this hour. And then we read the next two verses. He goes on to say, Father, glorify thy name. And of course, the Father, to glorify his name, makes a supreme sacrifice in giving his only Son. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. So you see, nobody understood what this voice said. But Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, because he had constant communion with the Father. What he says is for your sakes, that they might believe, that they might know. I just hope that this little aside here will help you with some of your problems in your Bible study. Now, in our last lesson, the clock interrupted us, and we got down to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20, and we're talking about the church, which is the body of Christ, and of which he is the head. And we spoke of the fact that it was a creation, not an evolution. And we found the word create in the original. In verse 15, And so the two of the twain, the Jew and the Gentile, was this church created. This church which is a male, not a bride, not a woman, not a female, but the church which is the body of Christ. And we ended up with verse 19. Where it says, Now therefore ye, members of this church, which is a body of Christ, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, in the Holy of Holies, that's ton hagion in the Greek, and refers to the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, that is, far above all heavens, the heaven of heavens that Solomon spoke of in the dedication of the temple. And we've been made citizens there. We find in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And from this citizenship, this polituma, we await the appearing of the Savior. And of the household of God, which includes principalities and powers and mights and dominions, none of the evil ones have ever gotten into that realm. They are in the air, and Christ, and Satan is the prince of these powers of the air, of the firmament. They never got into the heaven of heavens, where the church someday will be, and Satan never got into it either. He wanted to. He aspired to that position. He said that he would exalt his throne above the throne of the Most High, but he never got there. For his rebellion, he was barred. Now, starting with verse 20, and are built, that is, these who are no more strangers and foreigners, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And my, oh my, folks just fly right back to the Old Testament and so on and think, well, now here, this isn't anything new. This isn't a secret that's been hid from ages and generations. But we've got to answer the question, well, who are these apostles and prophets? Where do they come in? Well, you just turn in Ephesians over to 4:11, and there you find five categories of those who are servants mentioned, and they were selected by the risen Christ. Now, you see, he was here on earth when he chose the apostles that we find in the Gospels. But here the ascended Christ chooses apostles, chief of whom is Paul. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you who the names of the rest of them are, or even how many there were, because we're not told plainly. And it'd only be guesswork. But there were apostles and prophets, which were chosen by the ascended Christ. After his life here on earth and his ascension, these apostles and prophets were chosen. And so this is built upon the foundation, now the teaching of these apostles and prophets, which were for the church, which is the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or we might say the chief keystone of the arch, the corner. We won't go into that any further now. We might give you a description of that. In whom, that is in Christ, all the building, so here it's a building that's built upon the foundation, a building fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And this fitly framed together takes us right back again to the temple that was made by Solomon. Do you remember in the description of that, that these people went out into the forest and into the quarries and prepared all the timbers and hewed the stone before it was ever brought to the temple site? And there, without the sound of a hammer, without the driving of nails, these were all fitted together silently. And this great temple was built in Jerusalem without any noise or confusion. And so today, the church, which is a body of Christ, is being fitly framed together with no noise or confusion. The world doesn't even know what's going on. It's a secret. And it groweth. Oh, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. Now, you never heard of a building growing, did you? Or a stone growing? Or any inanimate object like that growing? Well, there's a reason for this. This temple is being made from living stones. People. People who have believed, who have received this great salvation which was sent to us Gentiles. This concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, the great mystery has been hid from ages and generations. These are the living stones from which this temple is being built. And for what purpose? In whom, that is in Christ, ye also are builded together for an habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And the Spirit here should be a small s. God dwells in each and every one of these living stones, each and every believer, in the new nature or spirit, which is imparted to them when they believe. They have partaken of the divine nature. Now here is a wonderful lesson, and it is so often missed and glossed over because people are looking back yet to Israel's kingdom and to the things connected with it, instead of to this great dispensation of the mystery which is ours today. And I'm sorry to say that there is a spirit abroad today similar to the one at the time of Christ. When he was preaching the kingdom, there were religious leaders who at that time would not enter into the kingdom which he preached, and they tried to hinder other people from doing the same. And I'm afraid that we have somewhat of the same situation today with regard to the church, which is the body of Christ. There are many who oppose it, will not enter into it, and they're trying their best to get anybody else from entering into it. Maybe you have experienced this. Now, when we get into the next chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, for this cause. For what cause? Now, he's just speaking of what he's been telling concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, in these first two chapters. Going back into chapter 1, we have the will of the Father in connection with the chosen people from before the overthrow of the world. We have the work of the Son, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we go on down, verse 13, and we find there that this group of people are sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. These are wonderful things. And then here, the creation of this church that we had just been studying. And now, Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And do you know that he starts off into a parenthesis there? He doesn't go on to say what he's going to say. And you don't get it until you go down to verse 14. And then again he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on with his subject. So in chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, you have a great parenthesis. And this parenthesis is one of the most important parts of the Bible for us today. Now, he starts out that parenthesis. He says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation ye made known unto me the mystery. You go over into chapter 1 of Colossians, around verses 24 to 27. You find him repeating almost the same thing. Revealed unto him a mystery. And then here's another parenthesis within a parenthesis. As I wrote afore in few words, that is, in the first two chapters that he's referring back to for this cause, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And there's the end of the parenthesis. Now, it's not marked in your Bible that way, but that's the end of the parenthesis there. That is the subject. Now, that parenthesis is concerning a mystery of Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ is something that has been revealed to us from the very beginning of the Bible. In fact, he is mentioned in the very first verse of your Bible. In the beginning, God created. Well, God there, the creator, is Christ, because it tells us very plainly in John's Gospel in the first chapter that he was the creator of all things, and there was not anything made that was made without him. So Christ the creator comes in the first verse of our Bible. Doesn't reveal a great deal about him, except he's creator. But when we get to Genesis 3:15, we have some more. And there he's spoken of as a seed of woman. And his two advents are foretold. The first advent in which his heel would be bruised, and the second advent in which he will crush the serpent's head. Now this is a mystery of Christ, and this mystery has been revealed piece by piece through the apostles, through the prophets, Moses and the prophets, and through the Gospels up until we come to Ephesians. And then we have the capstone of the whole thing in the revelation that he is head of a church, which is his body. That is the completion of the mystery of Christ, and of course is inseparable from the dispensation of the mystery. Now, going back again, how that by revelation, that's verse 3, he made known unto me the mystery, that, taking verse 6 there, and then going back for three words, by the Spirit, the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel. Whereof, that is, this gospel, whereof, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Now you notice I changed the word there, and if you have a note in your Bible, it probably will tell you that this is quite likely dispensation rather than fellowship. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Way back in the time of Martin Luther, around 1505 to 1510, long in there, there is a story has come to us of a little girl that had come from Bohemia, an orphan, whose father had been imprisoned and killed because he was a follower of the great reformer Huss. And this little girl had heard from her father just a part of one verse of the Bible, and she couldn't remember the rest of it. It was the forepart of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's all the scripture this little girl knew. And yet, she believed that it was the Word of God. It came from his book. She believed it. She rested upon it. And even a little girl of 10 years, it transformed her life. Now such is the power of the Word of God. She didn't need additions to this. She didn't need explanations of it. She didn't need a course in theology and all of those things. She just simply believed that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, she believed that God loved her. And if God loved her, then why should she worry? This beats all of the theology and all of the sermons and all of the thoughts that we can put on it. A simple trust of a child of 10 in the fact that God loved her and everything else was all right. And because she believed that God loved her, her life was transformed. She lived like a little angel among those that were about her. She was kind, long-suffering, and she was sympathetic. That is a response to the love of God. And all of our theology and all of our thoughts and all of our rules and our pledges we make and resolutions and whatnot are absolutely useless unless we have this first great truth embedded in our minds and believe it, that God loves us. And then later on, the rest of the verse was given, translated from the Latin because they didn't have the German Bible yet. And she heard the good news of the rest of it. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, this part of it did bring up questions. But they were solved. She and her cousin, who was a little older, about 16, discussed these things. And they were wondering if this did mean just what it said. Or did the word believe mean something else when it was used in the Bible from what it did when we used it in our everyday conversation? Was it possible? Could it absolutely be plausible that one could receive everlasting life by believing? Well, this was the problem. Can man trust? That's what the word means, to believe. Can man trust? Can he have reliance on something? All of that is in it. You see, all about these little girls, there was teaching that was contrary, that was otherwise. Everlasting life in those days was something that was very, very hard to obtain, and very few ever could obtain it. There were monastic orders. There were pilgrimages to make. There were penances to perform. And there was repentance to go through. There were self-inflicted torments. There were fastings. Actual crucifying, contrition, confession, the mortification of the flesh, and all the man-made ways of salvation. And this simple verse from the scriptures just contradicted the whole works. And you see how simple little minds of 10 and 16 could be troubled a little bit. But we can rejoice in saying that they did believe the word rather than the words of men. This word believe means that it is offered freely. It is the way of salvation. If you want to know the road to salvation, the way, it is belief. That's the path by which we travel. And belief has its effect, just as we have given in this illustration here. The man who actually believes that God loves him and that God has given this everlasting life upon the condition of believing doesn't have much trouble with all of the laws and ordinances, and rituals, and these things that man have made up to add to. He doesn't need those. He just simply trusts, and that is it. You see, the Lord has made unto us righteousness, and salvation. And we have to come finally to the end of ourselves and learn that we have no righteousness which we can offer. We cannot claim life by the deeds of the law. We cannot claim justification because of any penances or any of those things that we go through. These things are transferred to us, imputed to us by Christ. I know it is awfully hard, one of the hardest things in all the world for man to give up self and all of his works, the things that he might do, and trust on the finished work of Christ. This is one of the most difficult things for man to come to. But this must be a crisis in everyone's life who becomes a Christian. Just to simply believe. Now, the rituals of the Jews and the laws were not for us Gentiles. We sometimes go into the Bible, and without reading the address on the envelope, we are very likely to take something to ourselves which do not belong to us. It is stealing. It is robbery. Now, just for instance, in the epistle to us Gentiles, the epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he was a prisoner for us Gentiles, he says in 2:16 and on, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, that is the substance, is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead, or if ye have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility," will worship, that's Cain's worship, "and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, how many people believe that? It's written in the Word. It's in Colossians, the second chapter, 16 to 23. But can we believe that? Well, you see, it robs us of our greatest enemy, which we love, ourself, the satisfying of the flesh, the things we like to do. If we cannot love God enough to spontaneously do everything for Him, that love has fallen far short of what the word love means in the Bible. And by the way, that word love, as we find in John 3:16, God loved the world, is a very special word, agapeo. And it means a whole lot more than philaleo, which is a brotherly love. It is a word that is not used very much in classical Greek. There was a time when some theologians thought that that word was coined especially just to use in the Bible, that God was the only one who used it. However, it has been used. It was a classical Greek word. But it does have a high meaning, which is above the comprehension of mere natural man. I'd like to make that emphatic. This word agapeo has no place in the vocabulary, and the actions of the natural man, the unbeliever. It is beyond him because he is bound by the flesh and by the senses of the flesh. I know some people say right away, well, we do have some commandments. And they will take you, for instance, I just give this as an example. They will take you to Hebrews 10:25, where it speaks, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And they say you have to go to church. Well, when you take that word apart, find the Greek word there for assembling, you may be just a little bit surprised. Because the word is episunagoge, which means the synagogue, going to the synagogue. Well, now, I've never obeyed that in my life. I've never been in a synagogue. Therefore, I have not obeyed Hebrews 10:25. And I wonder how many of my listeners have too. And yet, men have twisted that to mean something else, and even the translation wasn't exactly right. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't assemble ourselves together. That's not the problem. Remember this, that Paul tells us very plainly about the Gentile believers in Romans 2:14, that they do by the new nature the things which are contained in the law. By the new nature, the Gentile believers did by new nature the things contained in the law. It probably is natural for men who believe the same thing to assemble together. But you see, that's a result. That's not a work to obtain something. It's a result of their belief. It's a result of their faith. We always get the cart before the horse. It's not what we're to do. It's what we do naturally if we do love God. That is what is true Christianity. And that's what I would like to get across. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, in Bible study circles, theological studies and the like, there has been a great deal of controversy in past times concerning the ministries of Paul and James. And in the matter of grace and faith and works, men have tried to set the one against the other. Even Martin Luther had some difficulty with this, and he just couldn't seem to fit what Paul and James had to say into the same Bible. And there are others who have had the same difficulties. Now, there are some keys to these things which will help a great deal. If we get some fundamental things in mind, it will help us to understand what is being said. I think some of the folks who have been listening have learned that I have made a distinction between everlasting life and salvation. Now, this is not always true, but in the main, we can say that in the Bible, there is a distinction between those two, and it is well that we look for those. And then there is a distinction made in the Word between our standing before God and our state, which is judged by Christ. Our standing before God cannot be altered. It is perfect because of the work of Christ. But in our state, we're very imperfect, and He has to judge and even chastise those that are His. These are fundamental truths that will help one to understand some of the seemingly contradictory passages of the Scriptures. And so there's been this trouble about reconciling the two. Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, by grace are ye saved. Now that's a flat statement. By grace are ye saved. Now, he didn't say there, by grace do you have everlasting life. That is true also, but that's not Paul's subject here. In Ephesians 2:8-10, Paul amplifies this just in the verses following, and he says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now this gives you the proper order and also the relationship, the requirements. Salvation is absolutely by grace through faith, and there's no getting around that. And that is, salvation is into a position of responsibility to one of the families of God, a sonship, and his son's heirs. And so there is something expected of one who comes to this age of responsibility and is made an heir and receives the sonship. And here it is, that there were good works before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice where the works come. You do not receive this grace by faith salvation in any way by doing works. But you do works because you have it. And you can't do good works before God before you do have this, because you do not belong to him. You would be like an enemy creeping in and trying to do some good works. And that won't work. Again, in Titus 3:5, Paul has said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world or the ages began. So Paul has made it very plain to us the order and the reason and all of these things concerning this great salvation, which was sent to us Gentiles. You'll notice that I'm not reading from any of Paul's works written before the end of Acts, while salvation was still of the Jews. I'm not reading those. There are some scriptures in there which have a close relationship to this, but we must be careful not to step outside of our own dispensation, our own place, to get these scriptures. Now, that is what we're doing, though, right now. I have been talking here about what Paul has to say to us Gentiles. And then when I go to James, I find that he is writing earlier than what Paul wrote these, and he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. And all the way through James, you'll find the law mentioned, just as Paul did in Romans, which was written also back in that same period, when salvation is still of the Jews. This may help you, too, to catch on a little bit. You see, the Gentiles never had the law. And when James is writing, he's talking to people who had the law. Now, in James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? And that is a very good question. If a man says that he has faith, but he isn't producing works, well then, is that a saving faith? And it's a very good question. You see, Paul had given us the principle in this dispensation, and they're very similar, that we were created unto good works. There's a purpose in his salvation. Well then, suppose that he doesn't do the good works. Suppose that he is saved by his faith. He doesn't do the good works. So then James goes on in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Then it's a dead faith. And in the next verse, 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, there's no argument here between the two. I think that you can put these two together, and that Paul and James, even though these are from two different dispensations or families of God, still, there's a principle here that is working. Because this salvation, which was of the Jews, was received by faith also. And it was expected to bring forth works. In fact, Israel, when they were chosen, way back in Genesis, you'll find that they were chosen to be a priestly nation, to be a channel of blessing to the nations of the world, the 70 nations of the world. And that is pictured when they were at Elam, and there were the 12 palm trees representing the 12 tribes of Israel, watering the 12 springs. I said that wrong. 12 springs representing the 12 tribes of Israel watering the 70 palm trees. That is a picture of what Israel is to do. Well, they haven't done it yet. Israel has not yet been a blessing to the nations of the earth, but they will be someday. The 12 apostles have that commission, as you have in Matthew 28. And it will be done in the millennial times when the nations will be evangelized by the 12 apostles and them over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I want to take back into Genesis, the 15th chapter, and see what God had to say about Abraham and his faith. Genesis, the 15th chapter, and the 6th verse. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Now here is salvation by faith. It was just a simple act of Abraham believing what God said to him. This is the basis of that great chapter on faith that you find in Hebrews 11. You will find it emphasized over and over that these heroes and heroines of faith believed what God said and acted on it. Now, I'm getting at the root of it. Faith brings action. We act upon our faith. If we profess to believe something and then we don't act on it, we either don't have faith or we're not making use of it. And it's a dead faith. If a farmer believes that his land will bring forth a crop, but he doesn't plant the seed in the spring, then he has not exercised faith, and he will receive no crop. It's as simple as that. Now take the case of Abraham, turning to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and we find a very interesting account there, some very interesting figures of speech, and a very interesting bit of faith. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Now this word tempt is to prove or test. And God proves and tests us in this world. That's what this whole world about us is for, is to see whether we will obey God or not, whether we will believe him or not. And we should be thankful for the testing, even though it may be a testing in fire at times. But that is what God is doing. And when we get to the place that we are so refined in this fire that God can see a reflection of his own face in us, then we have attained unto that perfection which he desires us to have. Now the second verse. And God said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Oh, don't you get this from over in John's Gospel? That God himself took his only son, the one whom he loved. I think he's sort of rubbing this in on Abraham here. And he says, Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So Abraham is asked to do the same thing that God himself later on did. And so they make their trip. And on the way, the boy asks, and probably a good strapping young man at that, if you will look up your tables of the genealogy and the years that are going by, that this Isaac was a young man, probably very, very husky. He could have resisted his father Abraham, no doubt, in this offering business, but he didn't. And he did say to his father, Well, where's the lamb? He says, Here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It's a little difficult for us to just see what Abraham was thinking here, but when we go back into Hebrews, we begin to understand. But we'll leave that for just a moment. And so the altar was built, and the wood was fixed, and Isaac was stretched out on the altar, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now you will notice that a few verses before that, when they left the servant with the stuff, and Abraham and Isaac went on, that Abraham said to this servant, We will return. We will return. Did you get that? All the time, Abraham had faith. And so we find in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. Why? Because God had promised wonderful things to this son Isaac. And Abraham believed that God had performed these things, even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead to do it.